Everyone, hopefully spring is here to stay. I guess that remains to be seen because we've gotten some pretty good snowstorms around spring holy days in the past. We saw the camp video last week. I enjoyed it again this week. I thought it was a pretty good camp video. Haven't always thought that about camp videos, to be honest, but that was pretty good. Now, Wednesday 2 weeks ago, there was a full moon. It was a supermoon. It was called a super worm moon. Now, I don't know why. I didn't research it. That's what it was called. I didn't even see it, and probably you didn't either because it was cloudy outside. But that means we're about a month away from Passover and Spring Holy Days. Now, that may or may not have any significance for you other than to show you that Passover is about a month away, at least on that Wednesday. That was not the case for those who were living in the first century in the land of Israel. Let me read you an excerpt from The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah by a man named Alfred Edersheim. Alfred Edersheim, if you never heard of him, is probably one of the foremost scholars on Jewish tradition and the workings of the temple and Jewish life in the first century. He was a Jewish scholar who converted to Christianity, became a Messianic Jew. Anyway, breaking into the section describing Passover, he writes, "The preparations for it had indeed commenced a month before, not to speak of the needful domestic arrangements for the journey of pilgrims to Jerusalem. The whole land seemed to be in a state of preparation. A month before the feast, on the 15th Adar, which would have been on that full moon, bridges and roads were put in repair, and sepulchers whitened, to prevent accidental pollution to the pilgrims." Now, found this interesting because apparently there was a law that if you came upon a dead body, you buried it where it lay, and then you marked it. And for some reason, if you touched that, you became unclean, and people were very sensitive about becoming ceremonially unclean before the spring holy days and Passover. So they painted them white. Now, you probably are thinking, when I said this, of Christ talking to the Pharisees, you know, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you're like whited sepulchers. Pretty on the outside, but ugly on the inside." Well, he said this during Passover time. So the word picture was pretty clear to them. I found that interesting. Continuing on, "Then some would select this out of the three great annual feasts for their tithing of their flocks and herds, which in such case had to be done 2 weeks before the Passover, while others would fix on it as the time for going up to Jerusalem before the feast to purify themselves," and that is to undergo the prescribed purification in any case of Levitical defilement. So this example shows us that very often we tend to look at and understand the scriptures through 21st century eyes. Perfectly normal. In fact, we do need to apply the lessons of scripture to our lives here and now. But if we try to walk in the shoes of those who lived at the time Jesus did, we may get a better understanding of how some parts of Scripture were intended to be understood in a more complete sense. It can also give us a deeper appreciation of just how events were designed to show us the magnitude and perfection of the true and ultimate Passover sacrifice, the shedding of the blood of the perfect Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. So today, we're going to remove our 21st century shoes, and we're going to put on our first century sandals. And we're going to go for a walk in the time of Christ. We're going to follow his journey leading up to the Passover sacrifice in Jerusalem. Before we do that, we're going to go back a little further in time, back to the original Exodus. Just want to turn to Exodus 12. You can keep your sandals on because they wore sandals back then too. Exodus 12, and I'll begin in verse 1. It's just a little bit of background information, sort of an overview of the command where God instituted the Passover. "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, 'This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you.'" So he established this month as the beginning. "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, 'On the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of his persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish. A male of the first year, you may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it between the evenings. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Don't eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire. Its head with its legs and its entrails, you shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. So this is a little background information. So let's fast forward to the New Testament, and we'll begin the story of Christ's journey in Luke 18. Coming down from Galilee, he came down on the east side of the Jordan, so his trip to Jerusalem would take him pretty much the same path that the Israelites took past Jericho. And Luke 18 here is going to tell us something that took place here. So in Luke 18, beginning in verse 31, then he took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles, and he will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again." But verse 34 says, "But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken," because they just couldn't conceive of that happening. They were convinced by this point, the disciples, that Jesus was the Messiah, and they could not conceive of his death and his suffering. They didn't understand at that time. Continuing in verse 35, "Then it happened as he was coming near Jericho that a certain blind man sat by the road begging. And hearing a multitude passing by, he asked what it meant. So they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by, and he cried out, 'Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me.'" Son of David is a messianic title. "Then those who went before warned him that he should be quiet, but he cried out all the more, 'Son of David, have mercy on me.' So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be brought to him, and when he had come near, he asked him, saying, 'What do you want me to do for you?' He said, 'Lord, that I may receive my sight.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Receive your sight, your faith has made you well.' And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God, and all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God." Now, we might not think too much of this. It's just another healing Christ did. But this is extremely significant, because you can go through the entirety of the Old Testament and you will not find a prophet healing the blind. Nowhere. Isaiah 35:5 is one example where it talks about a future time of the Messiah. And there's other scriptures as well that talk about the blind receiving their sight. This seemed to be something that was reserved for the Messiah. And actually, when you think about it, it makes sense. Because for somebody to receive their sight, they don't just have their eyes healed. They have to have their mind healed so that their mind can interpret what their eyes see. I don't want to turn there. Maybe you remember the scripture where Jesus heals the blind man and he says, what do you see? Well, I see people walking around like trees. And then he laid hands on him again and then he was healed. I think that's a view. I don't think that was a mistake. I think that's a view to show us the miracle of healing someone's blindness, because it heals the mind as well as the eyes. And of course, the spiritual application and implication is self-evident. Probably would make a great message. However, the fulfilling of prophecy started quite a bit earlier when it comes to Christ. Let's go back to Micah 5. One of those minor prophets. They like to stay hidden. Micah 5 and verse 2, it says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, Though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting." So the Messiah was supposed to come from Bethlehem. He was prophesied that way. Of course, we know that that is exactly what happened. Bethlehem means house of bread. It means house of bread. Who was the bread of life? Who was the manna that came down from heaven? Let's notice John 6. John 6 and verse 48. Because Jesus himself makes this connection. John 6:48 reads, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." So Jesus himself ties together the bread of life with his sacrifice. Now, Bethlehem was known in Jesus' day for something else. For example, when I think of York, I think of Harley Davidson. I think of York barbells. When I think of Bethlehem in the biblical context, I think of the place where Christ was born. But if I think of Bethlehem in the Pennsylvania context, I think of Bethlehem Steel. A lot of people worked there. In fact, the steel, Bethlehem Steel, defined the city of Bethlehem. So in Christ's day, what defined the Bethlehem of Christ's day? I should have had you stay in Micah. Because now, well, we need exercise finding that, so. Micah 4, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. In Micah 4, verse 8, it's talking about, "And you, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, to you it come, even the former dominion shall come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem." Now that doesn't make much sense to us because we're not sure what it's talking about. But this first line, "And you, O tower of the flock," in Hebrew, that is Migdal Eder. Migdal Eder is an actual place. It is an actual watchtower that still exists outside of Bethlehem. Apparently, the land surrounding Bethlehem was ideal for raising flocks, for sheep. There still exists an area. You can go there and visit it. It's called the Shepherd's Fields. The flocks were tended there by shepherds that were shepherds for many generations because the sheep there were special. See, Bethlehem was ideal for raising sheep, and it was also in reasonable proximity to Jerusalem. So many of the lambs that were raised there were lambs that were actually used for the Passover sacrifice. And they did need quite a bit of lambs because they had, you know, 2 lambs a day, 4 lambs on the Sabbath, 7 on the beginning of the month, and of course the Passover lambs. There was a lot of lambs, a lot of sacrifice. Bethlehem was perfect for that. Who was the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world? So Jesus departs from Jericho, and he goes to Bethany. We'll go back to John 12 and pick up the story there. It gives us a time frame here. Chapter 12, verse 1 in John. "Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. And there they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? So this was a huge monetary offering. Huge. If a denarii is about a day's wage, it's about a year's worth of work. This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always. Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. This was a problem for them. They were losing their grip on power over the people. So they were going to try to get rid of Lazarus, the evidence, and eventually Christ. It stops here, and verse 12 then begins the next day. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they had heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now I think I'm going to go over to Matthew 21 and continue to read this account just because it says some things a little differently. There's obviously, as you know, some overlap in these accounts, but I liked Matthew 21 for this section. And this was, of course, the triumphal entry, if you have that little subheading in your Bible. Matthew 21, beginning verse 1. Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. And then the disciples went and did that. Now, the prophet he's referring to is the prophet Zechariah. And if we go back to Zechariah 9, we can read this. Now, I think this is an example of remez. I don't know if you're familiar with that term. The Jews in that day were so knowledgeable about Scripture, a lot of times the Bible will say a verse when the whole section is implied. They didn't need to go into great detail because everybody was extremely biblically literate. Sometime, if you want a good message, if you hadn't heard it, Scott Ashley has a great video and sermon on that, remez. So let's start reading in Zechariah 9:9. Says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river, usually the river Euphrates, to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Even today, I declare that I will restore double to you, for I have been... Now, I think that's where I want to stop. It is where I want to stop. Now, it's a little confusing. When you read the translation, sometimes it's difficult in some of these. So I'm going to read this to you from the Easy Read version. It's a more contemporary translation. I think it'll make a little more sense. People of Zion, rejoice. People of Jerusalem, shout with joy. Look, your king is coming to you. He is the good king who won the victory, but he is humble. He is riding on a donkey, on a young donkey born from a work animal. I will take the war chariots away from Ephraim and the horse soldiers from Jerusalem. I will destroy the bows used in war. Your king will bring news of peace to all nations. Right? He would bring peace, the Prince of Peace. He will rule from sea to sea, from the Euphrates River to the ends of the earth. Jerusalem, we used blood to seal your agreement, so I am setting your people free from that empty hole in the ground. What empty hole in the ground? It refers to in the New King James as the waterless pit. The grave. He is talking about the resurrection. I will set your people free from the empty hole in the ground. Prisoners, go home. Now you have something to hope for. I am telling you now, I am coming back to you. Interesting. Interesting when you read this whole section. Let's go back to Matthew 21. Another thing we have to remember at this time, messianic expectations were high. They were extremely high. People were looking for the Messiah. You know, the Jews living in Israel in the first century could do math. They knew Daniel's prophecy, the 70 weeks prophecy, or 77s, as it's also known. Depending on which decree you want to choose from, there are four, ranging from about 450 to 550 BC. That 490 brings you right about to the time of Christ. So they were looking. Messianic expectations were extremely high. Matthew 21:6-11. So the disciples went and Jesus did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he had come to Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? The multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. Now, it's interesting because, well, I'll come back to this. Over in John 12, it's a little more overt. John 12, verse 13. They actually came right out and said, they took branches of palm trees, went out to meet him and cried out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. So right there, they called him the King of Israel. There was no doubt about it. In their minds, this was the Messiah. This was the one. Now, what's the significance of the laying down of their cloaks and the palm fronds? Well, throughout the entire ancient Near East, the palm had the common cultural connotation of refreshment and restoration. Waving palm tops along the horizon heralded the location of a desert oasis. Palms provided weary travelers food and shade, the oasis water. So palm branches became the symbol of welcome, public homage, and journey's end. It was the sign of completion, fulfillment, and satisfaction, and by association then, it became associated with victory. You don't have to turn there, I'm just going to read you something very quickly from Revelation, the book of Revelation, 7:9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands. So that's a significant sign. Also, the palm fronds were part of the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles. We don't have to turn back there, but that's in Leviticus 23, where they were instructed to take branches of palms and goodly trees. And of course, that, even to them, then was the time of the Messiah's rule. So that was also associated with the Messiah. So we have all kinds of motifs and signs associated with the coming of the Messiah, and the people were applying them to Jesus. They have basically chosen Jesus as their king, believing him to be the Messiah. Now in Matthew 21, I'll just keep it here. In John 12, it says, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That is called the halal. The halal was recited at all three festivals. It is from Psalm 115 to 118. Let me turn back there to 118, verses 25. Psalm 118, 25. We'll read it right from the psalm. Save now, O pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Save now is Hosanna. Or Hosanna in Hebrew means save now. So they were actually saying this halal that they sang at the festival seasons, that they recited at the Passover ceremony, referring to Christ as coming there. Now, what day of the month was this? Exodus 12:3 says, on the 10th day of the month, you shall choose for yourself a lamb. This was the day the Passover lambs were chosen. Israel has chosen their Passover lamb. Let's go over to Mark 11. Mark 11:11. And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all these things, as the hour was already late, he went back out to Bethany with the 12. So he went back to Bethany to spend the night, and he was going to go back into Jerusalem the next day. Now the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. Seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if it perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. Not quite sure about this. Usually when there's leaves, there's figs. And there's some confusion whether this took place before or after the cleansing of the temple. But it's definitely associated with the cleansing of the temple because the fig tree represents Israel. In response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And his disciples heard it. Verse 15, so they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of thieves?" It's written in two places. You won't find this as a single quote. They did this from time to time. They kind of took something here and here and combined it. It is written. It's just combined in a certain way for this particular situation. Now, I don't know how you all imagine the temple services took place. You know, we all have these pictures in our mind about how things happened. Maybe they were from a book. Maybe they were from a movie. You know, we have no idea because we weren't there. But I have a certain thing in my mind that I consider, oh, this is probably how it was. Well, I realized that I had a pretty superficial view of the goings on here because I never really thought about the logistics of just how complex and logistically difficult it was to maintain the temple sacrifices, especially during the holy days. Now, we know all the Levites were on, and they needed to be, because there was a lot happening. Perhaps we can appreciate what was going on here. So Jesus comes in the temple, and he overturns the tables of the money changers. Why did he do that? Well, because once a year, all Israelites were to pay a temple tax. The temple tax was the amount of 1/2 shekel, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. What if you came from Persia and you had Persian coins, or Roman coins that had the picture of the emperor? You could not use those to pay the temple tax. You had to take whatever coinage you had, and there was quite a bit of coinage throughout the Roman Empire and even in the land of Israel. You had to exchange it for exactly 1/2 shekel so you could pay the 1/2 shekel temple tax. Now, the temple money changers were there to do you a service. Except there's a small handling fee every time this transaction took place. Sometimes the small handling fee got a little out of hand. And of course, you had to pay the priesthood for the convenience to set your booth up in the temple. That was an affront. What about the sacrifices? Suppose you came from afar and, you know, your dove got away. Rats. Now what? Not to worry. You can purchase a dove for your purification at a price. An inflated price, usually. See, before this, all these stands were on the Mount of Olives. There's a record of four different markets where you could do this stuff outside of the temple. But they moved it into the temple. It's interesting because Josephus, as well as some of the rabbis, refer to this business in the temple as the bazaars of the sons of Annas. Maybe you'll remember the name Annas from the scripture. That's Caiaphas's, the high priest, his father-in-law. So his sons made quite a living trade in the temple. However, by doing this, this affected people's worship. You know, if your heart's right and you want to have a sacrifice and then somebody gets in the way, gets in between you and God and says, well, you know, here, you got to pay a little more. People think, well, it's a sacrifice. I guess I'll pay a little more. But that's not right. That's not right. Malachi 3, let's turn there quick. There was also something called the Mumhe. The Mumhe was an official examiner because you just couldn't decide for yourself that your animal was without blemish. It had to be examined. And this was another area of problem. Because let's say you found your lamb or your something from the herd, and you were going to go to sacrifice it, a burnt offering maybe, it had to be without blemish. The Mumhe looked at it and said, not so sure. Now, these guys were trained. They spent supposedly up to 18 months with a farmer so they could tell a temporary blemish from a permanent blemish. But again, this time period was kind of corrupt. So the Mumhe might look at your sacrifice and say, I'm sorry, but you know, that's just not without blemish. Can't let you sacrifice it here. Sorry. However, my friend over here, he'll take that off your hands and he will sell you a sacrifice suitable for worship. Now, you might think that's a public service, but it's not, because you're getting taken to the cleaners. And again, we see people inserting themselves between the worship of person and God, and Christ would not stand for that. Malachi 3:1-3, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like refiner's fire and launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness." You know, I'm sure not everyone was corrupt. There were probably the vast majority of people who realized that this wasn't right, but they weren't in a position to do anything about it because basically the powers that be. Christ took care of that. From the time the lamb was chosen, which is from the 10th to the 14th day, during those 4 days, and there may be more to the 10th day than this because of the fact that atonement is on the 10th day, but I don't know the significance, if there is any. But Jewish writers say that in those 4 days, it is inspected when it's in your household so you can see if it has any blemishes. That is without blemish. and without blemish means blameless or whole. You know, through this entire period, Jesus is examined by the Sadducees and the Pharisees. I mean, sometime you can read this section. Some of the exchanges here are ones that are very familiar to us. But they were examining him, trying to get him to slip up. We'll read just one because I don't want to take a whole lot of time doing it. I think one will suffice. So I'm going to read one of my favorites. It's Mark 11, and it's beginning in verse 27. And this is Jesus. This spells out how he dealt with these guys. Then they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him, and they said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things?" You know, clean out the money changers and all the commerce. But Jesus answered and said to them, "I will also ask you one question. Then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "Well, if we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from men," they feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed. So they answered and said to Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." But in his answer, he showed by what authority he did these things. They were unwilling to acknowledge that it was by God's authority, both with John and with Jesus. Now, one more thing I'd like to point out, and it's something that's lost on us because we read about the original Passover sacrifice every year. It's in Exodus 12. I read it a little earlier, but there's more. But we don't really read about the Passover sacrifice that took place in the temple. The reason is the Bible does not show how this was accomplished. We have to look at Jewish historical writings to find out how this was done. Now, there were different sacrifices for different reasons. In Leviticus chapters 1 to 5, you can read about the burnt offering, the grain offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering, the peace offering. Five major sacrifices. Let's go back to Leviticus 1:3. I just want you to notice something here, because we're going to look at words. Because there's something I never realized, and when I did, I found it very interesting, and perhaps you will too. Leviticus 1:1-3, it says, "Now the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord,'" this word offering is korban, should sound familiar to you because of what the Pharisees were doing. People were offering korban. They should have been taking care of their parents, but they said, "Well, I can't, it's korban," and then they would take it back. The word for offering is korban. When any one of you brings a korban to the Lord, you shall bring your korban of the livestock, of the herd, and of the flock. And if his korban is a burnt sacrifice is two words in English, one word in Hebrew, olah, olah. So when his korban is an olah of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish, and so on and so forth, and it goes down the line and explains how to do this burnt offering. So if we turn over a couple pages to the peace offering in chapter 3, it says, "When his offering, his korban, is a sacrifice of a peace offering," one word again, shalom, "if he offers it of the herd," "if he offers it of the herd, whether male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord." Now, it's interesting here because it says when his offering is a sacrifice, the word there is zeba or zeva. The word zeba, even though there's five offerings, it basically applies to the peace offering. It doesn't apply to the burnt offering, trespass offering, sin offering, the grain offering. This word here, sacrifice, zeva, is only referring to the peace offering and one other offering, the Passover offering. So when it talks about sacrificing the Passover, it's Ziba or Ziva, the Passover. They're very similar. The peace offering and the Passover are very similar. The Passover sacrificed in the temple bore some additional similarities to the peace offering than the original Egyptian Passover did. Even so, the Egyptian Passover was more like a peace offering than any other offering. Let me read you while I'm here in Leviticus 3 from beginning in verse 6, 6 to 11. If his offering as a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord is of the flock, whether male or female, he shall offer it without blemish. Of course, applies to the Passover. If he offers a lamb as his offering, then he shall offer it before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of his offering and kill it before the tabernacle of meeting, and Aaron's sons shall sprinkle its blood all around on the altar. The difference here is they did not lay hands on the Passover, and it wasn't the priests that killed it, it was the offerer. Then he shall offer from the sacrifice of the peace offering as an offering made by fire to the Lord its fat and the whole fat tail, which he shall remove close to the backbone, and the fat that covers the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails. Okay. They burned the fat on the altar of the peace offering. The two kidneys and the fat that is on them by the flanks, the fatty lobe attached to the liver above the kidneys, he shall remove, and the priest shall burn them on the altar as food, an offering made by fire to the Lord. And then it goes on to some other instructions about the portions that are for the priest and God himself, which he gives back to the priest. So that's a little bit of background. I'm just going to read from 7, verse 15, because it's one more thing that is applicable here. It says, the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offering for thanksgiving shall be eaten the same day it is offered. He shall not leave any of it till morning. Sound familiar? Just like the Passover. Just like the Passover lamb. Let me read you from Edersheim again. This is describing the Passover that took place in the temple. All along the court, up to the altar of burnt offering, priests stood in two rows, the one holding golden, the other silver bowls. In these, the blood of the paschal lambs, which is each Israelite slew for himself as representative of his company at the paschal supper, was caught up by a priest, who handed it to his colleague, receiving back an empty bowl, and so the bowls with the blood were passed up to the priest at the altar, who jerked it in one jet at the base of the altar, pouring out the blood at the altar. Excuse me. Next, the sacrifices were hung up on hooks along the court or laid on staves which rested on the shoulders of two men, except on Sabbaths, then flayed, the entrails taken out and cleansed, and the inside fat separated, put in a dish, salted, and placed on the fire of burnt offering. This completed the sacrifice. Then they went home and roasted the Passover lamb on a pomegranate split. So we see that there's a few more aspects of the peace offering here. They did remove the entrails, wash them just like any other sacrifice. They burned the fat on the altar, and then they took and roasted the Passover lamb at home. It seems to me from this that the Passover was a special kind of peace offering. So the fact is there's a difference between the Egyptian Passover and the Passover connected with the tabernacle and then later on the temple. Back in Deuteronomy 16, this kind of shows us that there was a change. Deuteronomy 16:2 says, therefore you shall sacrifice the Passover to the Lord your God from the flock and the herd in the place where the Lord chooses to place his name. Dropping down to 5, it says, you may not sacrifice the Passover within any of your gates which the Lord your God gives you, but at the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide, there you shall sacrifice the Passover between the evenings at the going down of the sun at the time you came out of Egypt. So they were no longer allowed to sacrifice it at home. They had to sacrifice it in the temple. So the one designated from his group to slay the Passover was still allowed to slay the lamb, but the priests caught the blood and did the other parts of the ritual. It became more like a peace offering when it began to be offered in the temple, yet it still retained certain differences that distinguished it as the Passover. So what? What do we learn from this change? The Egyptian Passover showed God protecting and delivering his people. After they became a nation, the Passover began to resemble the peace offering, which was a celebration of relationship with God. What's the point? Well, there's several. The first point is that the very first festival offering of the year was a peace offering, or a type of peace offering. God's plan of redemption begins with God, not us, making the overture to heal our broken relationship with him. You know, this is really unusual for us today and for them back then, because somebody who is mighty, say there's a mighty nation and a weak nation, does the mighty nation go to the weak nation and say, you know, I'd really like to be at peace with you, I think we can work together and we'll both profit? No. The mighty nation goes to the weak nation and says, we will work together, and you will like it, and we will profit. We meaning us, and maybe you too. So that's very unusual for the mighty to kind of acquiesce to the weak. But God does that to us. He makes the overture to heal our broken relationship with him. Let's go over to Romans and look at this. Romans 5. Begin in verse 6, Romans 5, 6. For when we were still without strength, we were weak. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Jesus is the peace offering. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go back to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 1. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of the dry ground. He has no former comeliness, that when we see him there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then just one last one here in Colossians 1 to make, just to cement this connection. Colossians 1:20. And by him to reconcile all things to himself by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. You know, one of the pillars of the Egyptian Passover was the marking of the doors with the blood of the Passover lamb. The shed blood of the Passover lamb was a sign of who belonged and who did not, who was following God's instruction and who did not. It was the beginning of the repairing of the relationship between God and his people. The temple Passover seems to be more of a thanksgiving and celebration that strengthens that relationship, already started at the original Egyptian Passover. You know, when we meditate and examine ourselves, we don't examine ourselves to see if we're worthy to partake of the New Testament Passover symbols. We're not worthy. There's no way we're worthy of and by ourselves. Our acceptance comes through Christ's shed blood. We should be examining ourselves to see if we are continually relying on that shed blood for our worthiness, to realize that we have stepped into a program that began to be executed from the foundation of the world, that we have responsibilities relative to that plan, and to celebrate those responsibilities as we follow Christ as his disciples. The Egyptian Passover, the Temple Passover, and the New Testament Passover all have one thing in common. It is about the fact that we are one community because of the offering of the true Passover lamb. You know, it's surprising that with all the fulfilled types and prophecies they experienced, the people of Christ's day did not recognize him as the Messiah. They knew the scriptures. They could do the math. They knew the time was right. What did they miss? What did they miss? You know, in one of the great ironies of all time, many of them were carrying their Passover lambs up to the temple to be sacrificed when the true Passover lamb hung on the cross. Literally passing by the true Passover lamb of God, offering himself. They missed him because they were expecting the Messiah to end Roman occupation and oppression, to establish a physical kingdom. They were expecting the Messiah to do what they thought he should be doing instead of what the Father determined that he would do. God's ways are so much higher than man's ways. God had a significantly greater plan. He sent his Son to relieve us from the oppression of sin and death. Not simply the oppression of one people over another. He was going to treat the cause, not the symptom. The kingdom he would establish would be one far greater than we or Israel could ever imagine. We do realize this now, in hindsight. So let's examine ourselves and partake of the New Testament Passover in reverent and relevant celebration of what our loving God did and is doing and will yet do.